Hey, this morning we're going to be covering 2.5 chapters in the book of Acts because a single topic is being taught here, and that is the revelation of God concerning the ceasing of the Old Testament dietary laws and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And both of these issues meant a radical change for Jewish believers in the Messiah. But don't be put off by this text. There is some relevance to our Christian lives today, and I hope to conclude with some personal application. But before we begin, let's just get an overview of the text here. In Luke chapter 9, we have the account of Paul's conversion. And that begins the establishment of this new program of God, which is the program that God had foretold, program of the new covenant, and that salvation through the Messiah would now be offered to the Gentiles, to the entire world. So in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is called to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles. And this begins a transition into the time of the Gentiles where the nation of Israel is set aside and God offers the kingdom to the outsiders. Now, two texts in this regard. Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas say to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiated it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that was the plan of God even in the Old Testament prophecies, in the book of Isaiah, that the plan was to actually use the Jews to represent God to the world, but it was not only to be just for the Jews, they were to witness to everyone. And then in Romans 11:25, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. You don't want to be ignorant, do you?
Good.
Of this mystery, that you would not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, understanding this is a little bit above us, but it seems as though God has set aside his program with national Israel for a period of time, and he's now working to reach the Gentiles. The details of that are a little obscure, but we get the basic picture here. So we have the Apostle Paul called now to minister to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 10 and 11, Peter receives this revelation that the Gentiles are to be included in the kingdom of God. Then chapter 11, verse 19, the gospel is preached in Antioch, and a large number of Gentiles believe, and they start the church at Antioch, a Gentile church, which doesn't seem very unusual to you and I, but biblically, for the Jews at this time, this was radical. Then in chapter 12, we read about the Apostle James being put to death by Herod, Peter being arrested, and the door is closing now for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And then chapter 13, the first mission trip to the Gentiles with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, so there's this transitional time through the book of Acts from chapter 9 to chapter 13 where the door is closing for Israel and the door is opening for the Gentiles. Okay? Everyone following me on that? That's the overall view here. So now, after explaining the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was going to be the minister to the Gentiles, chapter 9 turns back to Peter and God's revelation to him about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And we are first introduced to Peter, again, in regard to his current outreach among the Jews. So he comes to the saints at Lydda. Peter was traveling through those regions. He came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. You see the map here. Here's Jerusalem, and then Lydda, Joppa, and then Caesarea up here. And this is Peter's route. You might ask, how could it be that there were believers at that city? Well, remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples, the 12, the 70, and Jesus himself went to all of the cities in Israel. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, it says that Philip, after he preached the gospel to that Ethiopian, it said he worked his way up the coast, stopping at cities, preaching the gospel until he got to Caesarea, where he settled down. And with this miracle performed through Peter, many in this city turned to the Lord. Now the next event is verse 36. Peter now goes up to Joppa. Now, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It happened that at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and kneeled down and prayed and turned to the body. He said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up and called the saints and the widows. He presented her alive, and it became known to all in Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Certainly, this sign had a great impact upon the believers, or the Jews there, who became believers. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed the Jews asked for a sign." One commentator pointed out that faith based upon miracles is not true faith, which is not true. Actually, faith that is only based upon miracles is not true faith. I mean, if you only have faith in miracles, there's no salvation. You just believe in the supernatural. It's faith in Christ who does the miracles that saves. But it also can be added that faith based upon miracles is a weaker faith. Would you agree with that? And why could we say that? Because that's what Jesus taught, right? The example of the centurion, where the centurion didn't have to see Jesus actually come into the house to heal. And Jesus said, "I have not even seen such great faith in all of Israel." So God can use miracles to bring people to faith. Now, as you look at these texts, everyone always reads these and ask the question, what about miracles today? Should we be raising the dead? Well, these were apostolic miracles, and there was something unique about the apostolic ministry. Just as a side note here, in Acts chapter 10, which we're going to get to, Peter tells Cornelius this. "We are witnesses of these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him, Jesus, to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Now, I know this is not speaking at all about miracles, but it is pointing out that the apostles were given a special calling. They had a special witness for Christ. Now, miracles certainly do take place in the church today. But in some mysterious way, there was a special calling and a uniqueness in the apostolic ministry. And we'll talk about this sometime in the future, but let's move on here. One of the other thoughts as we see this text is that people have seen that Peter is gradually transitioning into accepting the Gentiles. First of all, he's leaving Judea and ministering to cities that are largely Gentile. Then it says in the text that he stays with a man who's a tanner. Why would that be significant? Right, because a tanner is one who works with dead animals. And although that was not directly prohibited in the Old Testament law, an ultra-Orthodox Jew would have nothing to do with a tanner. Then Peter goes to Caesarea, which is not just any city. It was a city built by the Romans. It was the Roman center in this part of the world. And there was a garrison for Roman soldiers. And that's why we find Cornelius there. He was a centurion over what's called the Italian cohort, as it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now, the Romans had regiments that were made up of with soldiers from all parts of the empire, but this regiment was a native Roman regiment. So the story begins in chapter 10 with God calling Cornelius to get Peter and bring him into his home. And this happens even before Peter receives his vision from God, which is a reminder that God preordains events. Acts chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. About Cornelius, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And he fixed his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who is called Peter." So here we see this Roman centurion who is a Gentile but a worshiper of Jehovah God, the Most High God, the God of the Jews. Cornelius is a monotheist. He believes in a holy God and in the law of God. And amazingly, he shows his faith by supporting the Jewish people. So it says in verse 2, he gave many alms to the Jewish people. Even with all the hypocrisies and the faults in the nation of Israel, this man actually had faith in the God of Israel. See, among the Gentiles, there were true believers in God, like Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, but yet Melchizedek was a Gentile. Which demonstrates that even if a person doesn't have the scripture, the light of God's revelation in nature and in conscience is enough to bring people to faith in a holy Creator God. And these believing Gentiles, who didn't really convert over to Judaism because they didn't necessarily have to, they were called God-fearers. Let me give you some text. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, saying, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Two classes, men of Israel and you who fear God. God-fearing Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God." That was the title for those Gentiles who believed in the one true holy God. Acts chapter 13, verse 43. "Many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." Acts chapter 17, verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks." Now notice the reason Cornelius was chosen, according to the text. "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Because he was one who was seeking God, God would bring blessing upon him, which is a great challenge to all of us. There is a blessing in seeking the Lord. "Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you." The people out there who are lost, they're not seeking the Lord. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not asking questions. And so they alienate themselves from the truth of God, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But here, Cornelius was a seeker. But we also realize that in that Cornelius was seeking God, where did that desire in Cornelius come from? Just out of the air? Okay. God. When a person's seeking God, it originates in God. Now, every text in the scripture that mentions that people have faith doesn't always mention that that faith originated with God. But when you do read these texts about people coming to faith and having faith, you have to understand that it originates with God. Remember Peter? He gives that great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does the Lord say to Peter? Oh, Peter, I want you to know something. You came up with this because you're just so smart. No, the Lord says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And remember Paul, in his closing words on that great doctrinal treatise about God's election, who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? For from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. It all originates from him. And also you can look at 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So I just wanted to point out that as we're reading about Cornelius, and you say, wow, Cornelius, he did such good works, and so that's why he got salvation. Well, we got to read the rest of the story, the other 66 books of the Bible, which explains why a guy like Cornelius would even be seeking God in the first place. Because what does it say in Romans 3:10? How many people seek God? None. And then it says again, no, not one. There's none righteous. But here you've got this guy, Cornelius. So God is plucking people out of the Gentile world for his kingdom, which is a great blessing, isn't it? That we can be part of that. So now we look at Peter's vision here in verses 9 through 17. That was in our scripture reading this morning. A voice came to Peter, kill and eat, after he sees this sheep come down with all sorts of what would be considered in the Old Testament law unclean animals. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, if you look in verse 17, it says here that Peter was greatly perplexed. And so are we. But probably for different reasons. Peter's perplexity was, why would God ask him to eat that which violates the Old Testament law? People today are perplexed for a different reason. Our perplexity is, why are these Old Testament dietary laws in the Old Testament to begin with? They are just so foreign to us, we can't even imagine why God would allow or cause people or command people to not eat certain foods. It's just not even in the way we think. And look at the New Testament, and even beginning in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I gave the green plants. Every moving thing. You can eat grubs if you want to eat grubs, or worms. It's not in my diet, but there are some cultures, and it's permissible. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord and all of it that it contains. 1 Corinthians 8:8, but food will not commend us to God, for are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat anything that's sold in the meat market. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. But the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, the church, we don't gather together talking about particulars concerning foods and diet. That's not what we're all about. Then in Colossians chapter 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Which all refer to things destined to perish with use. In accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Now these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. In other words, you might look spiritual, if you have all these extra biblical scruples in your life, and you don't eat certain things because they're unholy to you, or you have to dress in a certain religious garb, it may look spiritual, but the scripture tells us it has the appearance of that, but it's really of no value in you fighting the flesh. You'll just look good on the outside, but that doesn't change the inside. And that's a great text, isn't it? Also, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking about false teachers. Those who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And what they're going to do is they're going to forbid people to marry and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything is created by God. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Everything. There are going to be false teachers, even in the medieval church, that came and said, listen, if you're celibate, you're going to be more holy. The scripture doesn't teach that at all. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, and fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But to call the marital relationship unholy, and you can only be spiritual if you're celibate, violates the word of God. But do you know why people do that? Because they want to try and find holiness in something that they're doing. Like, I can be celibate, and that's where I'm going to find holiness. Rather than finding their righteousness in Christ, they want to add extra biblical scruples to the word of God. And so the same thing with foods. You can't eat, you know, on Friday, you can't eat this, or, you know, you got to, you know, fast for this period of time. And again, it's trying to find righteousness in the wrong way. Okay, so now we go to the Old Testament, book of Leviticus. And you have all of these regulations in Leviticus 11. Concerning, you know, you're not to eat the rabbit or the pig and certain bottom feeders, snakes, things of that nature. In Leviticus 20, 25, you therefore make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make for yourself detestable by animals or by birds or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. So why were these regulations given in the Old Testament? Let's get to some false views before we get to the true view. One of the thoughts that was kicked around in the early church in the third century is that God really never intended the Jews to follow these Old Testament laws literally. They were supposed to take them metaphorically or spiritually. And in this letter of Barnabas, which was written at the end of the second century, it reads this way: concerning meats, Moses received three decrees to this effect and uttered them in a spiritual sense. But the Jews accepted them according to the lust of the flesh, as though they were referring to eating. And that became the view in the Roman church. They took an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament, and they said that the Jews were never supposed to actually have followed this. They were supposed to have understood that this was spiritually referring to something else. Well, we believe that God says what he means and means what he says. And these laws were to be literally followed. And we see the apostles themselves following these laws before the new covenant. Another common misinterpretation in evangelicalism today is that these Old Testament laws were for health reasons, that God wanted the Jews to have a healthy diet. And this is a very popular view because this is the only view most people can understand. And so there are many professing Christians today who teach Old Testament dietary laws, that if you want to have a healthy diet, you've got to go on the Daniel diet. Or you've got to, or the Seventh-day Adventist. Our friend Ben Carson's a Seventh-day Adventist. They do not believe in eating rabbit or pork because they believe that these laws are still valid today. They've got a lot of New Testament texts that they've got to kind of work around. It's a little bit of a problem for them, but they still believe that these laws are valid. Well, the first problem was seeing these views, with this view that this is just about your health, is that why would God now want New Testament believers to have an unhealthy diet? It'd be peculiar. Why would now the Lord tell Peter to eat the things that were supposedly formerly unhealthy? In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it never says that these dietary restrictions were for health reasons. Their purpose was to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. A few texts in this regard, Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I am holy. Now, when you read this word holy, what does it mean in the Hebrew? To be separate. And we have come to make it into a religious word where we see it as meaning without sin. Well, that's one of the applications of the word. But the word itself means I want you to be separate because I am separate. Separate not only from sin, but separate from the evil system of the world. Separate unto me. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be separate, for I am the Lord your God. That's the way the Jews were hearing this. Leviticus 20, 24, you are to possess their land, and I will give it to you as a possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Keep that in mind. I have separated you from the peoples. And then verse 25, you are to make a distinction between clean animals and the unclean. So these regulations, among with many others, had the effect of separating the Jews from the Gentiles, a separation in physical things so that the nation would be preserved from the negative spiritual influence of Gentiles. The Gentile world was very evil and corrupt, and it was a terrible influence. And I always like to compare it to parents who don't want their children playing in the neighborhood, because they'll pick up some of the bad habits of the kids in the neighborhood. So you choose the friends that your kids ought to play with, and you keep them from just wandering through the streets. You almost keep them in like a hothouse environment because you know that they're not strong enough to just mix and mingle with everybody until they're older. And really, Paul, in the book of Galatians, explains that this is one of the reasons for the Old Covenant. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What are the elemental things of the world? As it says in Colossians 2, touch not, taste not, handle not. And it is true, for children, you have more rules until they're mature enough to be able to discern and choose for themselves. And this effect of cultural dress and diet has a powerful separating effect. You can see that in the Amish today, right? You can see that in Hasidic Jewish communities. It separates them completely from the popular culture, doesn't it? And I'm always amazed when you go down the street and you see the Hasidic Jews, and there's the little kids with their black hats, and they just will follow along with their parents, and it definitely will keep them from the larger culture. So God at this time wanted his people to be a separate people. And God, in effect, was saying, I'm going to help you do this. I'm going to give you some physical regulations until the Spirit of God converts you. And that's what it also says in the book of Hebrews. Symbols for the present time, but those gifts and sacrifice that were offered cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That's a great verse that explains everything, isn't it? What's the time of Reformation? The coming of the new covenant, Christ, the giving of the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Peter sees the application and the reason for these dietary laws, because in the abrogation of these laws, Peter now invites into his house, or goes to the house of a Gentile, and Peter says this, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Is that what God showed him? No, God just showed him to eat the animals. To eat these animals that were previously considered unclean. And then at the same time, he hears a knock on the door. He goes down and there are some Gentiles inviting him to come to their home. So Peter's making the association. He's understanding what the reason for these dietary regulations were in the first place. And now he's understanding that this is more than just about diet. This is all about association. Now, it's very interesting that he says, you know, it's unlawful for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner. Was that actually written in the Old Testament? Not really. You can make that association because in the Old Testament, a land could be considered unclean because of the sins that were practiced in that land. And so in Amos chapter 7, it calls the Gentile nations unclean. So it's not a very far jump to begin to think, well, if they're unclean and I'm not supposed to eat unclean animals, then I'm not supposed to associate at all with Gentiles. And so I think the Jews took it a little bit further than God even intended it in the Old Testament. But I think when Peter is saying here, you know that it's unlawful, I think he's talking about the regulations of the Jews currently as they interpreted the Old Testament. But notice the difficulty for Peter to make this change. The vision was repeated to Peter 3 times. Then God sends an outward sign to show that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, verse 45. Then the whole story is repeated again in chapter 11 because Peter had to explain the whole event to the other apostles in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and then he explained everything that happened in chapter 10. And then he goes on and says, well, listen, they were baptized by the Spirit. He gave them the same gift as he gave us. Who was I to stand in God's way? Now, if you notice when in the reading of your Bible, that the Bible is abbreviated in many points, right? But when you see a story that is repeated and dragged on for a few chapters, there must be something significant to it. It was very difficult for Peter to change his ways. Just like it sometimes can be very difficult for us. And so, as far as an application here, we must be careful to put God's word above our cultural traditions. And we need to even work to re-examine our cultural traditions, which we take for granted. Sometimes we even assume they're biblical when they're not. And we need to re-examine them in the light of Scripture. Change is very difficult. The way you are raised is like being branded with a branding iron. It's just the way you think, it's the way you view the world. The way you celebrate Christmas, it's probably the way your parents celebrate Christmas, right? You probably still even talk like them. Tell some of the same jokes. I think we should start off with the assumption that most of the things we've learned in our culture need to be corrected, because everything's been tainted by sin. And we need to embrace the culture of God's kingdom, the new country to which we have come, rather than just our own culture that we're used to. Now, a lot of things in our culture are great. I mean, we just saw what, St. Patrick's Day, when's that? Yeah, that's fine. You can actually have cultural traditions that aren't even biblical. But the principle of honoring those to whom honor is due is still within that holiday. But look what the world has done to it. It's become a drinking party. So we need to bring these cultural traditions back to their biblical origin and celebrate them with a Christian view. You know, there are many people who will not come to Christ because they won't change their religion or their cult. It's like their ball team. Come hell or high water, they're not going to change the religion they were born in. They'll make excuses for it. They'll defend it. It could be totally wrong, but it doesn't matter because it's simply their religion. They don't like change, and they don't like being wrong. So they're unteachable. And you can never come to Christ if you're unteachable. So the lesson that we can draw from this is that we need to throw off of our lives those things that are unbiblical. That might mean more liberty for us in some areas. That might mean less liberty. But what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. A second application is to understand this text so that we can minister to those people who have questions about these Old Testament dietary laws. As it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, we need to refute those who contradict the Scripture. And one of Satan's techniques is to misrepresent God's law. And the dietary laws in the Old Testament are often referred to by critics of the Bible. And they use it to discredit the Bible. Even our own president, in a speech that he gave a number of years ago at a liberal Christian group, our president used the Old Testament dietary laws to repudiate the authority of the Bible. And this was an amazing speech that he gave. But he said this, "And even if we did have only Christianity in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's Christianity? Which passage of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, or that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick with the Sermon on the Mount? Passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that even our own Defense Department would survive its application. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles." Unquote. And the point President Obama was making here was your standard secular criticism of the Bible. This was very well thought out. And the point is that these dietary laws are silly and arbitrary. So therefore, every other law of the Bible is going to be silly and arbitrary. The ones against adultery, homosexuality, and abortion. So you see how they use the dietary laws to discredit the moral law of God. And one of the techniques here is to say, see, Christians disagree. You've got James Dobson saying he's a Christian, he has certain positions, and you have Al Sharpton saying he's a Christian, and he has other positions. So since they can't agree, then therefore the Bible cannot be an authoritative guide. Is the problem the Bible, or is the problem these individuals? The problem is not the Bible. Just because people will misinterpret the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible's not true. But you see the technique here of trying to discredit the Bible. Do you think God was surprised by all this? Do you think God was sitting back saying, oh, I just never realized that people would misinterpret all this? No, he had actually a good reason for giving these laws to Moses. And he knew that people would misunderstand the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's a test to see whether people will actually read all 66 books of the Bible. See, God is not asking the Jews or anybody else to follow James Dobson's Christianity, nor is he asking us to follow Al Sharpton's Christianity. He's asking us to follow his law. And the problem is not God's law at any time or any place, but the problem is man's rebellious spirit. That man in his pride thinks he knows better than God. And really, as you look at Acts chapter 10 and 11, in explaining to people the role of these dietary laws, the real issue is about obedience to God and about man's rebellious spirit and about man's sin. Now, the third lesson here and the final application is this passage has often been used to be applied to racial prejudice. Because God knew that in the giving of these laws, separating them from the Gentiles, the Jews would take this and turn it into racial pride and bigotry. That's what unsaved people do with the law, right? They misinterpret and they misapply it. And rather than the law becoming a means of personally convicting them of their sin, they take the law as a hammer and beat it over other people's heads. So one of the issues in the early church was this prejudice of the Jews against the Gentiles and vice versa. Notice in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. That's a very significant statement if you understand its cultural context. Martin Luther King said, it's appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because you see, black churches have their black churches, white churches have their white churches, the Indians and the Koreans have their churches. But that's not completely true. Because even when Martin Luther King said this, it was the world that was practicing segregation in their housing and in their schools and in their government. And most of the church was following the cultural pattern. But in general, throughout history, the church has been a mix of people from different ethnicities and different socioeconomic classes. Generally, the church has been more mixed than the general population at large. So I think it's a myth to say that the church is just as prejudiced as everyone else in the world. Historically, that's not been the case. But there is still this natural draw to be around people who are identical to us in culture and language. And that's something we need to fight against. That's something that can be of the flesh rather than of the spirit. And certain groups, whether they be black or Asians or whites, will take those feelings of exclusiveness and claim that they're right, that they're good, and they go with them. When we get those feelings, we need to know, they're unbiblical. Racism is really being pushed today in our society, and the church needs to work even harder to fight against it. Because racial identity is, now it's everything. It's in political attitudes, it's in our language, and there are people who want to make the color of their skin the source of their ego needs and the source of their identity. But God's people are to be colorblind. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Let's just close with this one thought. God is impartial in that which people are partial to. People are partial to nationality, appearance, income. But God is very partial in that which really matters. He judges men by their obedience to him. The world may claim to hate prejudice, but there is something the world hates even far more than prejudice: God's judgment on sin and his reward for righteousness. People really do not want to be judged by the content of their character. They would rather be judged by the color of their skin. Because if they get judged by the color of their skin, that's something that they can claim, hey, I'm not responsible for that, and then they can feel self-righteous. But what people really hate is God, who judges people by the content of their character. G. Campbell Morgan on Acts chapter 10 said this: in the Christian economy, there was to be no race superiority. The only difference between men was whether or not they were in Christ or not in Christ. That's the difference that really counts. That's the true prejudice that's based on God's law. Okay, so we went a little longer today, but we started a little later. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these things, Lord. Sometimes we just don't understand it all, Lord, but we can trust you that you had a good purpose for the programs that you have for certain people in certain times. And Lord, we just need to be obedient to what we have in front of us. So Lord, just give us great wisdom. Help us to explain your word to others. And also to be careful that we are walking according to the culture of the kingdom rather than according to the traditions and the commandments of men. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.